weren't here, we're going to have our kids' catechism Sunday at the end of this month, which is when we're going to ask them their catechism questions right in front of everyone here. So take opportunity to practice these with your kids at home as well. Speaking of kiddos, my kids, my girls are reading through the Wizard of Oz series. I don't know if you guys realize this, but originally there were 16 original Wizard of Oz books. I was a big fan when I was a kid. The story goes on into many, many, many other volumes and goes upwards of 75 Wizard of Oz stories. If you didn't know this, the theory goes that the first Wizard of Oz was actually a political satire. The Cowardly Lion, for example, actually represented a political figure of the day. It's thought that he's associated with a guy named William Jennings Bryan. And unless you know your history, you might not know who this man is. But William Jennings Bryan was an individual who ran for president, got the Democratic nomination for president three times, 1896, 1900, and 1908. He was well known for having been a stirring, mighty speaker who nevertheless could never get the job done of actually getting elected. He exemplifies some of the characteristics that you see of the Cowardly Lion, who sings a song when he's first introduced in the musical Wizard of Oz, singing about his greatness as the King of the Forest, and yet at the same time being a coward, very opposite deep down. This raises a question about the nature of words and the relationship between words and power. See, the fact is that words can actually hide weakness. They're one of the most capable tools of hiding weakness, in contrast to genuine might, genuine power. We have something to learn about this as Protestants. Sometimes we have this brilliant and great and grand emphasis on the word as one of the most mighty means of grace that God has given us in this world. At the same time, though, sometimes we can value a right statement of what one believes over and above what Paul is going to call a real and powerful and mighty acting of the Spirit on our souls. Given this tendency on our part sometimes to emphasize words over reality, let's bow our heads in prayer before we read the word and ask the Lord to give us understanding and a readiness to receive what he has said. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are something like the Cowardly Lion. We have mighty words. We are not that far from this Corinthian congregation who valued speech, who valued words perhaps above all else. But Lord God, you've told us, you've made it clear that you want to see the power and the might of your Spirit active within us. And this is a heavy thought. It's a heavy thought for many of us, Lord God, that we might have been talking the talk, for lack of a better phrase, without any real walk, for maybe for a long season. Lord, we pray that you would open our ears, therefore, to your word, your mighty power, that we might leave this place doers of the word in addition to believers in it. We ask these things, Lord God, not that we might obtain salvation or that we might have some sense of merit within our souls, but rather for your glory, that we might adorn the gospel with our good works to your praise. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll turn with me, therefore, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then when we're finished reading these verses, I will say, this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, giving God thanks for his mighty scriptures. Please follow along with me in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? This is God's word. Here we have a rather stark contrast in Paul's statement in this passage between words and power. Paul says when he shows up to this congregation, he's not interested in their speech. He's interested in their power. Before we consider the full depth of what this means, we need to reflect for a moment on this capacity of words to increase and even to hide our human weaknesses. We have to understand that this tool of language, this tool of speech, has a profound capacity to actually encourage weakness. We can look at this first at how the Corinthians themselves were speaking about Paul. We've talked very, very much about a basic criticism leveled by the Corinthians against Paul, that Paul's speech was not mighty and his reasoning was not particularly profound. Now we can build this portrait of the Corinthian case against Paul a little bit more deeply. They've got another criticism too. They've made a prediction about Paul. And from this we can learn that our tendency to make predictions about the future can actually be one of the biggest excuses to indulging our weaknesses. Let me tell you what I mean. It's been over 3 years since Paul has been in the city of Corinth. He's written them at least one letter. He's received reports from them. And he's probably made perhaps one brief visit. But it's been a while since they've seen his face around these parts. As a result, this conclusion has grown popular among Paul's detractors, and it goes like this. As Paul says in verse 18, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Some have become arrogant on the ground that Paul's not really going to come back. Look how long it's taken. It's been something like 3 years, probably approaching 4 years at this point. And his enemies make a prediction with their words. They say, we've tested this hypothesis for a while now. Paul's not really going to return. He's not really taking seriously our needs. He's not really even paying attention to us. He's all busy with the work in Ephesus. The conclusion is he's probably not returning. Trinitas Church, we ought to be aware that it feels so powerful to make predictions about the future. It feels so powerful to say, we've observed the way things are going, and we know what's actually going to happen, and therefore we've got it all figured out. It's a fun thing to do in the context of sports conversations, in the context of otherwise uneventful turns in the course of history. But it actually becomes a license for weakness in other cases, as it is right here. Have you ever said this when you're doing something immoral or maybe even something criminal? We'll never get caught. I'm never going to get caught for this. No one can see what I'm doing. What do you really mean when you make that statement with your words? What you mean is, I can indulge every weakness of my character in this avenue or realm. If it is a criminal behavior, I can indulge every crime and get the payoff from it, and there will be no consequences. That's what we mean when we make these mighty predictions. Another thing you sometimes will say, we all say it, you probably said this yourself, things are never going to change. You're looking at your work situation. You're looking at maybe a relationship in your family network that is broken, and you throw your hands in the air and you go, things are never going to change. My physical health is never going to get better. Things are not going to alter their course. What do you mean when you say this? What you really are saying is not that you know the future. What you're really saying is, I don't need to try. I can give up on these things. I don't need to labor anymore. See, this Corinthian church, when they go around propounding the lie, the false prediction that Paul's not coming back, what they're really saying is, we don't need to worry about this guy. We got to handle this ourselves and our way. These sorts of predictions are actually the hallmark, one of the hallmarks of unbelief in the Bible. Some of you might already recognize the language that Paul is using right here is the very thing that the New Testament says skeptics will say, not about Paul's coming, but about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We read about this in 2 Peter. Listen to how he puts it. He says in chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, that's the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Abraham and the rest of them, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is the sort of prediction that men make to justify their weakness and their indulgence of their flesh. What does it say? Mocking and following their own lust. Here's the funny thing. When you make despairing predictions about the future, guess what it means practically for all of us? If the future is going nowhere, if there are no consequences and no hope to be had, what does that mean for you and me right now? Well, we can just do whatever we want, can't we? It's a very simple rationale, and it is arrogant men speaking about things that they do not know when we speak that way to ourselves and others. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel actually records a proverb that would probably be as true for people in his day as it is now. And it goes like this: what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails? Things go on and on and on and on. And the length of this same perpetual state of things continues and continues and continues, and therefore it's never going to change. My friends, these are words of weakness put into the form of a proverb that if you keep preaching to yourself, they will run antithetical to everything you believe as a Christian. They are words of weakness that justify weakness. And Paul is privy to it. I'm going to give you an example of another sort of word of weakness that this people are speaking. They're aggressive words. Believe it or not, aggressive words spoken to others and spoken even to people who we love, they're words that render us weak listeners. Let me explain what I mean. On the surface of it, aggressive words make us feel strong. How many of you have told someone off before? You've told someone off, you've let someone have it, you've let your mouth run. You've really given them the 1-2 with your lips. There's something mighty about it. It lies at the base of the abuse of social media, that somehow behind a screen, we all feel like we can use mighty words and be mighty champions of different causes. See, the thing about words is this. The way we use words toward others sometimes fatally affects our ability to interpret other people's words toward us. This is exactly the problem that we find in Corinth. As Paul says at the end of this passage, he says, what do you desire? He asks them a rhetorical question. What do you really want out of this dispute with me? He says, shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of love and gentleness? What Paul discerns is that this people had been beating him verbally for a long, long time. This people had been speaking things against him for a long, long time, and he discerns what they really want to have is a brawl. They've been baiting him so that if he ever should show up, it will be time for a verbal battle. He knows that they want him to come at them. He contrasts a rod, which is sometimes an instrument of discipline, from a spirit of love and gentleness, I should be clear, discipline can be loving and gentle and entail some sort of corporal punishment. But in this situation, he contrasts them absolutely. He says, I decipher that what you really want is to battle. Trinitas Church, I want to be really clear with you. We all ought to make an effort to not reciprocate invitations to pure, belligerent, verbal battle. When someone has come at you with no aim, evidently, but to harm and to tear down with words, that's a bad conversation to engage. You ought to let it sit. This Corinthian church, as I should note, can only hear Paul's words aggressively because they have only used their words aggressively. So if you speak to everyone with aggression, you know how you're going to interpret people's words to you? As words of aggression. If you use words to manipulate people, do you know how you're going to hear everyone's words to you? It's words of manipulation. In the case of the Corinthians, if you use words to build yourself up in your pride, using your words to posture yourself as great and mighty, maybe even speaking words of prophecy and speaking in tongues as the Corinthians were, to set themselves apart as something special, you're likewise going to interpret any word well spoken by others as not really meant to build up and encourage, but as a means to posture and deposit one's own greatness. This is actually at the heart of postmodernism, if you've ever heard the phrase. It is a major current in philosophy and culture at this point in time. At the heart of the postmodern thesis is this: all language is an assertion of power and control. That's what it is. You might not think of it that way, but the things that we call different objects and different governments and different genders, these words are meant to afflict others with a worldview. The thing is, once you've believed that, everything that you hear from other people will be taken as a potential means of offense. They're trying to dominate you with their words. And once you start thinking like that, it's impossible to get out but for the grace of God. We see this here in Corinth. Why do you suppose Paul has to say at the beginning of this passage, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children? Why does he have to say it? It's because he knows this congregation has been using words to tear down, to be aggressors. And it's very likely that his correction can only be interpreted as the same thing. And he needs to say, don't hear it that way. That's not what it's for. I'm going to talk about a third type of weakness that sometimes comes about in conjunction with our use of words, and it is the use of disingenuous words. Many of us are inclined to hide our weakness with our language and with our words, and we actually feel a certain power in this ability of ours by our words alone to project as if we were something that we weren't. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a scam of any kind. I don't know if you ever have. When I was about 9, I wanted fireworks for the 4th of July, and we had circus tickets for an expired circus. It had happened a week before. I went to a family reunion, and I had a stack full of circus tickets. And I sold circus tickets to my family members that were expired. They were extended family. I think we made about $15. Boy, that felt like an incredible scam at the time. Well, they discovered it and took all the money and gave it back. It didn't take long. It had the date on the circus tickets, right? Pretty brazen. Something powerful about getting away with something. There's something powerful about reporting that you are this, or you have this title, or you have this accolade, and immediately getting rapport because of it. This reality that we sometimes use words to lie about ourselves, that we might have an immediate sort of respect and honor with others from it, it lies at the base of the Corinthian problem. These men and women bear the name Christian. They bear the name sons of God. That's what it means to have a baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But all of this in spite of radical neglect. radical neglect of the actual ways of God. Even radical neglect of the basic tenets of the Christian belief system. This is a mighty theme in Scripture. Isaiah 29:13, you might know this one. It says, "This people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, his final word to his people in the New Testament, says this to one of the churches, "I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead." You've got this name attached to you. Something like a family name that those who've been baptized into Jesus Christ with the outward sign have. You've got a name, but the reality isn't there. The fact is that we bear a name, Trinitas Church, in our baptism, our profession of faith, and even our proclamation of the gospel to others. But these words can lie. They can lie insofar as we do not have the reality, a regeneration by the Spirit. We don't have a real faith in the things that we're talking about, maybe speaking with others about. In light of these basic weaknesses of words, words that excuse bad behavior because they're false predictions, words that are disingenuous about ourselves, things we say about ourselves but are far from the truth, words that are used poorly and therefore inhibit us from hearing anything well, these weaknesses of words. Paul says, he's come to investigate something else. He says, "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." I think there's a certain natural tendency in all of us when we hear this statement that Paul is going to come and test their power, that he's going to come and have like a miracle duel with these people. Maybe something like Elijah in the prophets of Baal, where Elijah called on the Lord and had a great miracle occur. The prophets of Baal tried to, but they failed. I think we're inclined to hear that Paul is saying, we're going to test our miracle might on one side of the stage against the other. I'll have you know that is not what Paul is talking about here. This is not fundamentally the way that the New Testament measures power, and it raises the question, what then is this power? And how will Paul find out about it? I'll have it be known, the general thesis today is that this power is a radical alteration of our persons, our conduct, by the gospel that we believe unto salvation. And to understand this point, we have got to see the difference between mere human words, which often accompany human weakness, and a different type of word, which is the word of the gospel. A word that is truly powerful and brings about the change of which it speaks. For this, we need only go back to the beginning of Paul's argument in chapter 1, verse 18. Look at what it says. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul is speaking of the gospel. It is not like these mere human words that are weak so very often and that hide weakness and excuse it. It is a word that is mighty, and if you have never heard the gospel, let me summarize it for you today. The gospel begins with this basic idea. You, me, the whole world, everybody, every man, woman, and child ever to live. We are sinners. We have fundamentally rebelled against our God, his holy law, his holy commandments. We do things to harm ourselves and others that if left to itself would make for nothing but pure and increasing chaos for ourselves and the whole world. This sinful condition is not a condition that any one of us individually acquired over time, perhaps by bad influences. This is a condition that we were born with. Theologians call it original sin. We have this sinful, destructive, rebellious condition because our Father Everyone's father, Adam, sinned against the Creator in the most pristine conditions in the Garden of Eden, parted ways, was expelled from that garden, expelled from communion with God. And ever since, we have all been born in sin just the same. That's the bad news which and to which the gospel answers as good news, and it begins with this basic idea. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, elected in eternity past to take on human flesh, our nature, born of a virgin, made like us in every way except he was not a sinner. And this Son of God, Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh, came to offer his Father the perfect and flawless obedience of which you and I and everyone else in creation have deprived him. This same Jesus Christ came to die the death that our sin deserves, and even more, to experience the infinite wrath of God on our behalf, so that those who believe in him will never taste that judgment, but be set free from it forevermore. He didn't just die on our account. He rose from the dead so that he would be the first fruits of those who would taste a resurrection unto eternal life. He is the one who leads us into eternity if we should believe in him. And he is the expression of that life that we will all have if we should follow. Last, I will mention that this Son of God, Jesus Christ, was given authority to pour his Holy Spirit out, the third person of the Trinity, on his church and those who believe in him, so that we would be made into a witnessing community going out to the ends of the earth, the ends of the world, to proclaim this good news of salvation. And it is here that you can understand how the gospel is not just a word, but power. It is because the gospel is attended by this mighty Holy Spirit who does more than just speak a message or an idea to people and actually goes into our hearts to open our souls to truths to which we are ill-disposed. It is because of this Spirit who changes us and gives us a new birth that the gospel is not just a word but power. We've read about this in 1 Corinthians already. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says this about believers. Know if you believed in Jesus Christ, this is spoken about you. Now we have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. You have been made into a new creation if you believed in Jesus Christ, and you have been reborn. God's Spirit dwells on you so you can receive the things that the Spirit has spoken by his inspired prophets. It is to this powerful, changing influence of the gospel that Paul refers when he says this. He tells this church that I am not just your teacher, I am more like your father. What does that imply? You've been born again, and God has used me as an instrument through which this word of the cross and this renewal has come about. Listen to what he says. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. He's saying, Corinthian church, do you understand? I did not come bringing you words, bringing you ideas, bringing you a new philosophy. He says to this church, I came to function as a tool through which God brought about a rebirth in you. This is totally different than being like Socrates, Plato, or Aristotle, or modern prophets of our day, from Sartre to Derrida. They did not come. He did not come to preach a mere philosophy. He was a tool through whom power went forth. Paul himself had been reborn by the Holy Spirit. He had been met by Jesus Christ himself while he was traveling on a road to Damascus. And then Paul became an ambassador for that same Christ. sharing the gospel that he believed with others and making more children. That's why Paul can say later, therefore be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. This is about experiencing the power of the gospel that I experienced from Christ and that you will experience as you believe the gospel preached through me. But it's a matter of imitating the Christ himself that will be indicative that you have experienced this power. This means something, Trinitas Church, living faith. Living faith is not always best tested by how precisely and accurately you can explain the details of the faith, although that is an important and valuable and wonderful thing. It isn't always best measured that way. People can grow adept at saying what the gospel is very well without having been powerfully transformed by it. See, living faith is best tested by whether or not we have been changed by it. Whether we've been changed by it. It is this that Paul means when he says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. I'm going to expound three ways in which the power of the gospel will be most evident in you and me. And we ought to do well to pay close attention to these things. Because these are the sorts of things that Paul wants to see from the Corinthians. I know that God our Father wants to see in and from us. The first mark that we have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel is if we are a people in whom it is evident that we love. That we love our neighbor, that we love our God, and we even love our enemy. And here's the thing, my guess is if you're a believer in Christ, you've heard these things before. It's almost probably a platitude for you by now. You know that the two greatest commandments, perhaps, are to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. I want to set this before you, therefore, today. To love is a sort of power. Maybe you know you're supposed to love. Maybe you have never considered how powerful it is. I think perhaps in a cultural sense, maybe you've thought of it that way. You've heard songs like The Power of Love. In fact, there are several different popular songs by that title. Usually, however, when the world speaks about the power of love, what they actually mean is the weakness of man and the power of beautiful things. That's usually what it means. You know, when you say something like, a man was smitten by that woman's beauty, what are you actually saying? That there's some power resident in the man? No! You're saying that there's something powerful about an external beauty, and we, as men, become weak before it. This is exactly not what I'm talking about when I speak of love being a power. In fact, that sensual vision of love speaks the opposite of what I have in mind when I speak of love being a power. I want you to consider this. Divine love for mankind, both in our creation and our redemption, is nothing like that sensual love wherein one is smitten by the beauty of an object. God was totally unmotivated by anything inherent in us or in the world to create us or to redeem us. We didn't even exist in any meaningful sense before we were created. Let me make it clear that for God to love his creation and for God to love us in redemption is for God to elect by a mighty, omnipotent, eternal, infinite power to have a care and a concern and an outgoing kindness towards something that has no inherent desert whatsoever in itself. Trinitas Church, I'm going to make this claim very clear. I hope that if you write something down in this sermon, this is one or two of those things that you write out. And it goes like this. To love that which is unlovable is the closest thing that you will ever come to knowing the omnipotent power of God. To love that which is unlovable is the closest thing you will ever come to participating in, as a conduit of it, the eternal, infinite, all-powerful love of God. My friend, would you like to know that power by which God spoke the world into existence, rather than just confess you believe that he did so? Would you like to know it? Then love someone who is unlovable. Love someone who has no dignified thing in themselves to motivate your affection from them. And when you are doing that, you are generating a power flowing out from you by the mighty Holy Spirit of God that is the most like unto that power by which God created the heavens and the earth. It is something different to know the power of this all-powerful God than it is to simply confess it. There's a great overlap between love and faith. See, faith, as defined by the Bible, is belief in things not seen. It is belief not in what you see right in front of your eyes, which isn't difficult, which is grounded in something outside of yourself. Faith is belief in things not seen, a power resident in you to trust and to believe what you don't see. Love is the active equivalent. If faith is belief in things not seen, love is unmotivated by any external object in its inherent dignity. It is a power-generating force from within us going out. This idea is best perhaps seen by examples. I'll give you some examples of what true and mighty love looks like. Feeding a homeless or hungry person without indication, without sheer proof that it's going to make a life-changing difference. Friends, we often go out looking in the way of mercy for the genuine article, the person out there who really just deserves inherently to be served, lifted up, or blessed, for which we have a guarantee of return. We want a safe investment. We go out looking for that individual who, if they just got a little bump, would maybe be able to turn their whole life around. And then we assess that that sort of love and kindness would be worth it. I am not saying that it is wrong or bad to bless those who will evidently do something with our blessing for their and others better. But see, here's the thing. It's not the most mighty love if you knew that it would bear some sort of return for yourself and for others. Let me put it this way. To love is to fill a gesture with hopeful vision, not for what is or what certainly will be, but what could be by the Spirit of the gospel, the power of God, if he is active in it. To love in this mighty fashion that God loved you and me in the gospel and saved sinners. It is a sort of love where we maintain a vision of what could be done by it, how that person could be changed over and against everything we see. I hope it's clear what I'm saying is love is not the same thing as just doing kind things. Love is an active disposition of the heart whereby we entertain a better vision of the object of love than it really is in itself. It is a hopeful endeavor. It is a prayer, if you will. Something more to come about by our actions than what we could manageably predict. In this respect, we ought to note that love is not naive. It's not actually believing that everyone in the world is as lovable as you hope they might be. That's naive and foolish. To really love in this radical way presupposes that we have a world of undeserving, ultimately undignified and unlovable people. But love is also most certainly not calloused. Here's the thing, if you're always going out trying to love only those for whom you can see or envisage how, in natural terms, they're going to be made better by your kindness, guess what? It's not going to take long for you to realize that no one is really worthy of being loved. There's actually no genuine article out there. There is no real potential because we are all sinners in Adam, prone to turn grace into reason for sin. I'll give you another example. Love looks like laying down your freedom on account of another. Maybe you're in a particular circumstance where someone asks you not to drink alcohol, not to dance, or maybe not to use this or that pronoun. I think for many of us in this room, we don't take this as an opportunity to love, but we take it as an opportunity for a teaching experience. I'm not saying that teaching is not, from time to time, exactly what the moment calls for. But see, love looks more like forgoing our freedom so that others might somehow be set free. It means entering into other people's prison so that perhaps you might help them by the power of the gospel to open the door and walk out of it. That looks a lot more like what the eternal Son of God did with mankind, taking on our flesh and honestly bearing our affliction. Man, if there were anyone on planet Earth who could have done nonstop correcting, it would have been him. You know, he is surprisingly, without many words on many occasions. Let me put it this way. Another element or portrait of love might be bearing long, laboring long with people. To be honest with you, most of us, if we have an initial impression of someone that they are callous, that they are hard, we will be most inclined to never have anything to do with them again. It'd be too easy not to. Love means laboring long, again, not on account of what you have seen or what's been proven to you, but on account of what God in Christ through the gospel might do. Look at how long our God has labored with us as a human race. When would we have all thrown in the towel? Would it have been in Genesis 4? Would we even have made it to Genesis 6, 7, and 8? It means laboring long. And I want to give you guys a vision of laboring long that you've never considered before. Some of us in here love apologetics. Some of us hate apologetics. Depends on what your experiences have been. I want to give you a vision of apologetics, defense of the faith, as just pure love. See, when you learn to defend the faith capably to a particular belief system or worldview that's contrary to Christianity, it's going to take more work than you ever thought that it might. It's kind of like learning a language. If you want to love people in Germany, you probably have the idea that you'd probably better learn German. You have that basic thought? You don't feel very loved when you're a German person and someone comes to your country and all that someone did was buy a pocketbook of the top 25 most common German phrases and then they try to talk to you. Doesn't feel loved. You actually kind of feel like they want to do the bare minimum to be able to buy lunch. And that's not the same thing as feeling loved. Doing apologetics with Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Muslim is more like not getting the 25 top phrases, but learning a whole new language. That's what it's actually like. It's one of the reasons it's kind of frustrating for you if you try to jump into doing apologetics with a Mormon, you don't realize they're speaking a completely different language than you. You can even learn the top 25 things that Mormons do that are kind of weird with Scripture and wrong, but the problem is it's very different than having learned the language. Funny thing is, if you have learned the language, it usually doesn't take longer than 10 minutes for them to be very frustrated that you actually know their language and you know the Scriptures and you can bring the Scriptures to them. But here's the thing, it is a mighty act of love to labor that long for people. Paul's letter reflects this kind of love. He is going to be in a dialogue with this church for over 7 years. And my goodness, when I start reading to you in the coming weeks, the things they're doing, we would all be inclined to be like, that church is apostate. They've lost it. They're not even Christian. Just throw them out with the bathwater. Paul is laboring along. This is what love looks like. Paul wants to show up to the Corinthians and say, does love dominate? Then I will know that you have not just believed in the love of God, but the power of the gospel is resident and active in you. Trinitas Church, is this true of you? Is it true of us that what flows out of this place is not good advice, but loving care and concern for those who are perhaps, by every outward measure, unlovable? Second thing that I'm convinced Paul is looking for because he mentions it right next to love is gentleness. Paul says this, I get the impression you want me to come with a rod, but he says, don't you want me to come with love and a spirit of gentleness? Trinitas Church, gentleness has fallen on hard times for us Christians, and not entirely without good reason. There is this failure of many to associate gentleness with passivity. Passivity is perhaps the single greatest cancer among American men today. Men being passive as if it were loving. Men being passive, slow to act. Sometimes aggression is what the moment calls for, and I should note that. It was just a week or two ago, Heather and I were in our bedroom in the lovely location of South Everett, and outside of the window at about 12:30 at night, we hear some hardcore yelling going on. It's a guy and a girl. And they're yelling about something, so we both pop up, we look out the window, and it's getting pretty heated. They're right outside of a car, and the guy has got like a 5-iron in his hand, and the girl's got a baseball bat. And we hear a window crash, the window just breaks. And all of a sudden, the man starts taunting the woman, like, hit me with the bat, hit me with the bat. And so I flip open the window, and I'm not going to watch some, you know, girl get beat up with a 5-iron. And I yell at him. I tell him to stop, and I'm telling him to call him the cops. And Heather's like, don't say anything. And I'm like, what do you mean don't say anything? I'm going to yell at these guys. Someone might get hurt. She's like, well, they might come up here with their bat. And I'm like, you know, I'm going to take my chances. Aggression was what the moment called for. I think it was like a year ago, there was a crazy girl fight outside on the same street. I mean, there were like 10 of them. I happened to be on my deck, and I ran out to jump over the deck because I saw a girl getting kicked on the ground and kicked and kicked, and I was going to run over there, try to do something, but a bunch of cars stopped, and the girls disbanded. But the pastor may have come to the church next Sunday beat up by a bunch of high school girls, probably. But aggression was what the moment called for. I suppose this is a good time to invite you all to a barbecue at my house this week. It's going to be on Tuesday. It's going to be a great time. I'm sure that was a solid sell. See you all there. But the problem is that sometimes when gentleness is confused for passivity, pure aggression is the opposite. It's what is propounded to young man is indicative of true godliness and manliness, and that is just as wrong. I want you to know something, Trinitas Church. Gentleness is a power. It is a mighty power. To put the matter very simply, the most powerful things that you encounter in this world are extremely precise, gentle, and careful. The most powerful things. To put it simply, physicians cannot beat cancer out of a human body with a baseball bat. It's not how it works. You don't beat cancer out of a body with a baseball bat. Good lawyers do not win their cases by screaming their position louder. It's not how it happens. Pure force, pure aggression in these random, unfocused fashions. They're weak. Sharpshooters don't perfect their craft by learning to bench press 400 pounds. It's not how they do it. It's not a prerequisite. Fact is, the most mighty things that we deal with in this world are gentle things. Gentle handling, becoming small, understanding the intricacies of something is what really makes for power. None of these crazy, boisterous sorts of gestures. We consider the Lord Jesus Christ who said this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That word gentle is the same one that we have right here. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, infinite power in human flesh, was gentle? See, this Jesus, in order to defeat sin, didn't need to come exerting mighty random power. If you read the Gospels with that vision of power in mind, you'll always be asking, why doesn't Jesus just kill the Pharisees? Why doesn't Jesus just go and wrestle the devil down and make him submit? Why doesn't Jesus do all of these crazy, stupid things that you and me would do if we had all power? Part of being gentle is understanding the real pressure point of a matter. And Jesus understood that the real problem that humanity was suffering from was not a matter of domination by mere demonic power. It was a problem that we were under the wrath of the eternal God. And that required him to be small, to undergo the assaults of man that he might set man free from it. Christ defeats sin by carefully dividing his sheep from the clutches of their enemy. If he came simply beating things with a baseball bat, he would have lost you and me and the world too, and we'd all be gone. The truth is, gentle precision is one of the most mighty and powerful things you will ever come across. I think of the gentle hands of a dad when he first holds a newborn baby, a dad who's a bit uncomfortable. You know what it's like? His whole body is all tense. His muscles are flexed. He got this baby right here. He's moving it like that. He's not quite sure how to hold it. It is mighty force funneled into this special thing. See, gentleness can deal with something like sin. Do you know what sin is like? Sin is like the heaviest thing that you could ever imagine being in existence, heavier than the whole universe itself. And at the very same time, more fragile than anything you could ever imagine in all of existence. And the mighty gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ is lifting up that fragile and heavy thing and managing to capably, carefully save it, redeem it, and transfer it somewhere without destroying all of it. This is what Paul is attempting to do and to be to this Corinthian church. They are very heavy. Their weight of sin is a big deal, but they're also very fragile. And it takes mighty hands to deal with this. This spirit of gentleness of which Paul speaks is not just a disposition, but the Holy Spirit himself. I want you to consider what happened when you were born again. Maybe many of you know when you went from unbelief to belief in this life. Do you know what I know didn't happen? I know that your being born again didn't involve intense vibrations and human compulsions like this, so that everybody around you went, oh, they're being born again. Look at them. It's great. My guess is that it was so gentle and so subtle that you didn't even notice it. It is one mighty spirit with whom we have to do as he gently operates on us to make us into a new creation. Paul would hope that when he shows up, he would see gentleness prevail in this church. The last thing I'm going to briefly speak on is contentment as power. Again, this is the sort of thing that we often think of as maybe at least having nothing to do with might and strength and power. But in fact, Trinitas Church, if you want to know the God, not just know about him, but know the God who says, my name is I Am. I am self-sufficient, self-contained, self-satisfied. I don't have my being, my satisfaction, or my life from any other. If you want to know that God, let us pursue contentment together. See, sometimes to convince you to be content, someone will say, look at all you have. Look at how you're fed every day, you go to sleep at night, you have a bed to lay in. The fact is, I know that some of us are not fed that well. I know that some of us don't like our bed. I know that some of us, if we looked at our possessions, we'd say they're all pretty shabby, and in a certain respect they are. And do you know what the key to contentment is? At least one of them, it is to never be satisfied with the things in this world. True contentment is to have within yourself a complete satisfaction in the God who has made you promises that are eternal, who has given you communion and fellowship with himself. That is to be a generator of a power that renders you pleased and content in spite of any circumstances whatsoever. It is a mighty thing to be content. It is a power resident within you that does not depend on what is external to you. Trinitas Church, many of you are hearing that and you're going, yes, but Brant, what does that actually mean? What does it mean for me to be content day to day? Well, the promises that we have in Christ are promises for an eternal life wherein all things are redeemed. And I will tell you this, if you can't think about anything but what you lack, turn your mind to this. Take every brother, sister you have in this room, and I want you to meditate on those people at their best, made into jewels and gems, fit for the crown of Christ. Imagine them changed. Fill out the details. Take the uncouth things about their character that rub you wrong and just meditate on what they will be. Because that peace, that satisfaction is in you. It is not in the people as you know them. Consider yourself and what you will be. Free from sin, free from your darkest fears and discontentments. If you cannot think of anything else, if you find yourself unable to engage the idea of being content, give your thoughts to these things. The very last thing I'm going to tell you, Trinitas Church, is that Paul has concluded that what this church really needs is not even ultimately a letter from Paul. Do you know what he says they really need? He says they need Timothy. This church, whom he has called his children, he says this, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Here's what he says, you don't need to know more about what. You talk the talk, you have the words, you need to see how. You need to see my ways in action. As I am an imitator of Christ, this Timothy is an imitator of me. You need fellowship with someone in whom the power of the gospel is resident and evident. If you find yourself feeling deprived of these powers of which we speak that accompany faith in Jesus Christ, I will tell you this right now. There will be no better way for you to have them in greater measure than fellowship with Christ's people in whom they appear. There is a might to be had in this Christian faith that you can't have by reading every book by John Flavel or every book by any great Puritan. You can only have by actually having fellowship with people in whom that power, that spirit mightily dwells. Trinitas Church, I would compel you therefore. The gospel, we believe, it's about forgiveness of sins. It's about eternal life. But you know what it's also about? It is about a real living power in the present. Let me admonish you to take time to be with Christ's people, with Christ's servants, imitators of Christ. If you would be an imitator of Christ yourself, especially take opportunity. Maybe you're with us and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, you never have. I want you to know that we do not just teach that there is a God out there who is all-powerful. We don't even just teach that this all-powerful God mightily saved his people. We teach that we can become participants in that power. It doesn't look like words. It doesn't look like pride. It looks like love. And gentleness and contentment. That's what it looks like. If you have any hunger in your soul for these things, I implore you, turn to this Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the word of the cross, the word of power for those who are being saved. Be made into conduits of this Holy Spirit by whom God is redeeming the world. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have exchanged words of weakness for your power. We have relied on words. We have used them, Lord God, as a shelter to hide our weaknesses and shame. May we rather be a people, Lord God, who lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. May we be a people, Lord God, who believes the gospel and believes it daily, indulges it daily, so that we ourselves become certain proofs of it, instruments to be used for it. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.